Let's give attention to God's Word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in the unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is false and called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now, would you enlighten us and train us, Lord, as your disciples. We're taught by you. May we have no trouble calling ourselves disciples as we come before the Word. As Martin Luther said, Father, we pray that your Word would have its way with us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've titled this morning's sermon, The Healthy Struggle. And I know that at the different preaching that I've heard throughout my life, I've heard many sermons that were challenging, and I've always been drawn to challenging sermons for one reason or another. But I've also heard the sermons that are kind of light and fluffy and just a little pat on the back of encouragement and not a lot of depth. I once worked at a church that gave 15-minute sermons, and I know the length of time is not what we're here to debate. But yet, in this passage, Paul talks about the healthy struggle that the Christian has. He talks about the struggle that the Christian has in ministry, as Timothy here is to address all these things at the end of the letter, and some of them are touchy. You know, I was telling Sunday school class as we are looking at Dave Ramsey's material, here to study on Sunday night, that if you want to offend someone in the church, just start telling them what to do with their children or what to do with their money, and you'll run them off pretty quickly. Not always. If the Christian is pretty resilient, they can handle that. But I've seen people leave the church over those subjects. And so they're touchy matters. And that's unfortunate, but that touches on a nerve in a sense. And here, you know, Timothy is charged by Paul, you need to address the rich. Okay? You think Timothy wants to do that? That's kind of the last thing he probably wants to do in this new church. But that's toward the end. But before we get there, we see that he's talking about the struggle. And any Christian that's read Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, you know, I do the very thing I hate. I hate the very thing I do. He's talking about his struggle with sin. You know, and Paul here, perhaps, you know, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, that followed Christ and was beaten and in chains, and he went on 3 or 4 missionary journeys to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, this man loved God, and he loved his church. And he was willing to die for the church. And so he spent his life that way. And so we know about the struggle from Ephesians chapter 6. It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And we learn, perhaps in good teaching and preaching, that our struggles can be summarized as, we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, those are the categories. The world presses on us and misleads us and tempts us, but we struggle with our own sin, with our own heart, as we learn in Jeremiah 17, that our hearts are deceitful, they're deceptive. We don't even really know our own hearts sometimes. We have to pray Psalm 139, as David did, the man after God's own heart. Lord, search my heart. Know me, O God. And he says at the end of that prayer, Lord, would you reveal any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting? A good Christian understands that. A mature Christian understands that. Well, the other side of the coin is apathy. You see, if you don't struggle against sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, then there might be some apathy in your heart, which is what the world demonstrates. You just don't care. You know, and our own hearts may struggle between that we care a lot and we're very concerned and we work hard, and other times we back off and say, well, I don't care. You know, the apathy is the opposite of the struggle. But here, Paul says to Timothy, you, O man of God. You know, these words alone could be a sermon. You know, as Paul is saying, O man of God, God is his origin. The only reason that he is a man of God is because of God. And that's the first point. It's because of God where Timothy is where he's at. It's because of God that Timothy has eternal life to look forward to for all eternity. It's because of God that God has called Timothy to serve him as a young pastor in church planting, to set up churches. And Titus, the same case in the next book. And so it's because of God. We see here in this passage in verse 13 that He is the great Creator who made all things. You know, we start at ground zero. He's the one who made you. As we heard in Psalm 46, God made you. You know, we can say to every person on this earth, your origin is from God. You are from God. You know, where did you begin? Well, this school text may say this, or some great philosopher may say this. Well, my Bible says you're from God. That's where you came from. That's where it all began. Secondly, you know, this kind of just scopes the whole span of history. The Redeemer, verse 13. The Redeemer, it's about Jesus who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Well, why does that matter? Well, if you know the Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus says to his disciples that he's been spending his life with for 3 years. He says, pray with me. I have to go over here. And he goes and he meets with the Father. And what does he do? He prays three times. Father, would you let this cup pass from me? What's the cup? He comes back to his disciples. Oh, you're sleeping again. You know, can you not just stay awake and pray for me? You know, Jesus is agonizing. And so the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes back and he prays again. Father, let this cup pass from me. And he goes a third time and says, Father, let this cup pass from me. But Father, your will be done, not mine. It's the Father's will from the prophet Isaiah to crush him. It says the Father was pleased to crush him. To crush him so that Christ might absorb the wrath of God for the church. This is the apex of history. God created you. God redeemed you. Jesus confesses before Pontius Pilate who he says he is. And he's willing to let sinful man put him to death. The judge. The second coming of Christ is mentioned too here. You know, Paul wants to communicate and he wants to remind Timothy of everything in the scope of redemptive history. God created you. God saved you. And lastly, Christ will judge. He will come and settle the score. And everything that's wrong in this world will be made right. And everyone who deserves punishment will receive it, except for the church. Because the church is covered by the blood of Christ. I don't know if you've ever stopped and reflected on the beauty of the redemptive story in Scripture. You know, if you really begin to study all of Scripture, and recently we even talked about maybe having an overview of the Old Testament for a Sunday school class. If you could go back and look at the angel of death when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, Exodus, they exited Egypt. The angel of death came, and the only way that any of the Israelites were spared was if the blood of the Lamb was over their doorpost. To point you toward Christ, His blood must be over your doorpost or you will be destroyed by the angel of death. I had a professor once who told us, you know, he wrote this book, Phil Long wrote this book, and it was about how the art of biblical history, that God is the greatest artist who ever has even performed art, and you see it in the redemptive story. It's all because of God. There's a book I recommend to you called Reason for God by Tim Keller, and it sort of addresses this issue. You know, and I really think it's aimed at evangelism, that this book is one that you would hand to someone in your neighborhood who may say, I'm an agnostic. Okay, would you read this book with me? Or better than that, would you read the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John and meet with me? And we'll talk about it. Because the story of redemption is how the Holy Spirit works. Is when the Word comes and the Spirit works, people believe. And they're changed and come into the church. Secondly, verse 13 speaks of in the presence of God. Practicing His presence. Because we are in the presence of God, we're called to fight. You heard me say last week that, you know, if you think that you're on a cruise ship like the Love Boat. By the way, I heard on the news the Love Boat's being disassembled now. Anybody know what the Love Boat was? I'm kind of dating my age now. But anyway, it used to be a TV show. But you know, the Christian life is not a cruise ship. But no, it is a battleship. It is the church active and engaged. Engage the culture with the gospel. You live your life differently as a family or as an individual because of the Creator, Redeemer, and Judge that we've already talked about. Because of God. You must fight and keep the commandment. What is he talking about here when he says keep the commandment? You know, we all perhaps have heard of the Ten Commandments. But here, the challenge is to keep the commandment. Verse 13 is that there's a command that Paul is trying to remind Timothy of. It is one, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's what he's just said. And he also mentions it in the first chapter. And that is, we are to be faithful and obedient. That we are to fight the good fight. Maybe you've heard that verse before. But before we get that, we hear the words flee. That we're supposed to flee all the worldliness. In other words, it's what we call mortification. Okay? In other words, you need to be putting sin to death in your life. And it's been said, if you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. And so you need to be putting sin to death. You need to be fleeing sin. You need to be turning away from sin, either it's an image or a thought, even thoughts. You know, even your thought life. Every area of life you're fleeing from that's evil because you're pursuing these good things that are in verse 11. You said you're pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. You know, Psalm 19 is a long psalm, but I encourage you to meditate on it. It talks about the fear of the Lord is clean. It's clean. It's clean living. It's unhindered. There's a cleanliness, you know. You can say to your child, clean up your room. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not exactly what he's talking about. We could go to Genesis 2 for that, exercise your dominion if we want a proof text for clean your room. But no, fearing the Lord is clean. It's clean living. It's unhindered. And that's what we pursue. But you know, it's not just righteousness and godliness, but it's faith. Live a life of faith. Are you motivated by fear more or by faith more? You know, the Christian life is one that's lived by faith. And I don't have any trouble saying that it's full of optimism. And sometimes I ask myself, why am I optimistic about inviting one more person to church? Why am I optimistic about inviting one more lost person who said, I don't want to talk about church, I don't want to come to church? Why am I still optimistic about them coming to faith? To see a man and his wife converted and his children converted and love Christ and love His church and go to heaven with me. Why do I still doubt? It's because I have that struggle of faith. Paul says, faith. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Love goes with faith. Endurance. Gentleness. You know, that gentleness really balances righteousness. You know, you've learned that you can be right and be rude. You can be mean and be right. But the Bible here exhorts us to be gentle in being right. You can win the argument and lose the person. And you want to win your brother or your sister. In verse 20, he says something else that I think goes with this. We could jump down there for a moment. In verse 20, he says, guard. You know, guard this, what's been entrusted to you. And I don't know if you think about this. Maybe through theology and training you've heard all your life, you think, well, once saved, always saved. Yeah, I'm good with that. The Bible teaches that. I heard that in the South a lot. Once saved, always saved. Well, if you really are a believer, the Holy Spirit's in you, yes, you're saved forever and God will keep you. We believe the Scripture teaches that. Jesus says no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. But you see, Paul exhorts Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. In other words, there is a possibility that Timothy could perhaps turn away and get into godless chatter and these ideas of falsely things called knowledge, and that through that, some can wander from the faith. You know, the one way that I know that you are a Christian is that if you walk with God the rest of your life. You know, I'm convinced that anybody could even be a pastor and not be a believer. Okay? I'm convinced that anyone can put on a good show. But the endurance of finishing the race is the proof and the testimony. It's what we call the testimony of a Christian. And we are to guard what God has given us. It's so precious. You know, most people today probably don't have this, but if you have a safe in your house and, you know, the movies always show someone has a safe in the living room and it's behind this favorite painting. You move the painting and there's all their, you know, valuables in that safe. You know, what do you cherish most? What would you put in the safe? Paul is saying the gospel. This is your greatest treasure. Guard it. Thirdly, when he talks about the rich here, I think we need to ask this question. When we talk about the rich, it sounds like some, you know, the people in the room might say, well, I can check out on this, I'm not rich. You know, this part of Scripture doesn't have anything to do with me. But who are the rich by today's standards? Would Americans fall in that category of comfortable living? You know, we get uptight if the sanctuary is too hot. Sorry, I do too. We get uptight if it's cold in here in December, which it probably will be, so dress for it. You know, what really bothers us, we don't really have that many inconveniences in life. Or we might even go 6 months and be unemployed, and the Lord uses it in our life greatly, hopefully, and we grow to trust Him more, our prayer life really increases, or whatever. But I believe all of us fall in this category. Would we stop and say it's the 1%? It's the 1% in America. Those who make $375,000 a year are in this category of 1%. And they earn 20% of the wealth of the nation. No, I think this addresses everyone. This is so important. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Why does he have to say that on the front end? It's because that the way it works is when we are successful at something, And when we begin to get blessed and do well, we easily fall into the temptation of, boy, I've done well. We get quite puffed up and arrogant very easily because we've been successful. And so he says to the rich, who've obviously been successful, do not be arrogant, nor to put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. You know, part of the reason I think Dave Ramsey has a testimony to teach financial peace is for this reason. He, in his mid-20s, became very successful in real estate. But by the time he was 28, he was bankrupt. And he had a wife and two small children. He was bankrupt. He was being sued. And he said that he was just crying in the shower. And God produced this curriculum through him. I'm glad he went through that. Because God was allowing him to go through that so he could give us this gift of ministry. And sometimes that's the way God works in our lives. But the exhortation to the rich is that they would be grateful. You know, my dad was always real careful when someone would say, "Aren't you proud of this?" He would say, "I'm thankful." And does that mean that my dad wasn't proud of my sister or me or anything else? No, I think sometimes we can talk that way in the church. But my dad was so guarded about saying thankful. Because that comment is God-centered. Now, aren't you proud of your job and your success? Are you proud of your car? Proud of your house? Proud of your legacy? Whatever you're proud of? Is Billy Graham proud? I don't think so. I think he would be thankful. And I hope every Christian is grateful for their great success. I believe God gives us success to further the kingdom. That every success he gives you or me in life is for the glory of God in a God-centered way. And so will we stay humble when God grants us success? Will we stay grateful? I think if we really understand the Scripture and the Gospel, we know that we will. We know that we're called to that. He says these folks that are rich, these people who have all that they need and more, and I think most of us fall in that category, be rich in good deeds. Be generous. Be willing to share. Why are we called to generosity and sharing? Because it's how God blesses the city with the church. And Jeremiah says, you know, pray that the city would prosper, because as the city prospers, you prosper. So we are to do good works as God has blessed us. And finally, you know, the way, what all of this is focused on, or part of what helps this process, is to see that it's the future that we look toward. It's with optimism that we look forward for what Christ has done for us. You know, as we were singing one of the songs earlier where it talks about, you know, He's forgiven me. You know, the truth is, if you don't know much about your sin, you don't really have a worshipful moment when you praise God for forgiving you. It's pretty shallow. But if you have a growing awareness as a growing Christian of the depth of your sin, you really have a worshipful moment when you sing those words. And the cross is huge. And the rest of your life, the cross increases in worship because you know what God has saved you from and what you would be apart from Him. This firm foundation of the coming age, the new city that awaits us. He says here that as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And again, who's he talking to? He's talking to the wealthy people of the culture. He's saying these people need to know where life is really found, because they very easily are distracted by the success and wealth that they have now. And I fear that anyone could fall into that that's had any wealth or any success, but that our hope is in God and in God alone. You know, the three verses here, verses 3, 13, and 17, could be summarized like this. O man of God, O people of God, live your life in the sight of God and put your hope only in God. You know, what the person who's the poorest in society needs to hear the gospel and often hears it more quickly because they know they need hope. They're hopeless and they know it. But there's a false hope that comes with success and wealth. And it's not really success and wealth, but it's God's blessing meant for the glory of God. And these are the things that you are struggling with if you're really walking with God, is that these are the things that you need to be reminded of. You know, I'm aware that as I seek to be a Christian leader and try to be God-centered in things that I do and things that are decisions for the church and ongoing things that happen in my family, you know, it dawned on me once that you know, our job is to be God-centered in our parenting. And that means that we're not child-centered. You know, pop psychology says that's the way we are supposed to be. Every teacher who's in the teaching system now in the schools has had psychology like I did in college, and it's all about being child-centered. Well, that's not the worst thing, but it's not God-centered. And we as Christians are to think a little differently. You know, what's the best thing for my child for Christ's sake? And what's the best thing for my family for Christ's sake? And see, if you're not trying to live a God-centered life, there's no struggle. David even says, you know, why do the wicked prosper? He looks at the wicked and he sees they don't struggle. They don't struggle with sin because they have no problem with sin. But here David, the man after God's own heart, is a life of struggle. And I ask you, are you struggling? Do you struggle with any of these things? Whether it be fleeing ungodliness and pursuing faith and righteousness and gentleness, or how you handle God's blessing in your life. Because this is the healthy struggle of the healthy church. Let's pray.